Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even the angels long to look into these things.
In the late 1980s, our family went on a vacation up to Huntington Lake to do some camping. The trouble was we didn't have any camping equipment. We didn't have a trailer, we didn't have a truck, didn't have anything. But that was okay because there was a family at church by the name of Don and Helen Roust. Don was a deacon of the church who loaned us his truck and their travel trailer. Don and Helen were two of the most amazing people in the body of Christ there. Don was such a servant as a deacon in the church. While we were there, his son Scott began serving as a deacon, and today I think Scott's an elder at the church in Coeur d'Alene. But anyway, the Rouses loaned us their truck and trailer. Off we took for the mountains. I won't go into the fact that we blew an exhaust manifold going over the Cajon Pass. It was a rather noisy vacation from that point on. But we went on, and we got up toward Huntington Lake, and we decided to take a day trip up to Edison Lake. Edison Lake's up about 10,000 feet. And so as we started up toward Edison Lake, and maybe you know about these lakes, the series of lakes starting up with Edison Lake and coming down through the Sierras where they channel all this water and run it through the hydroelectric plant and make electricity, you know about those places. But we're on our way up to Edison Lake, and it's kind of a narrow road. And my wife was scared to death of falling off the edge. It was a sheer cliff, which strikes me as peculiar because you know my wife, and those of you who do, she loves to get right up to the edge of things and look over them, which drives me crazy because I'm scared of falling off of an edge. But anyway, we're going up to Edison Lake, and there on the side was this waterfall. I think I've told you about this waterfall before, about stopping to take pictures of this waterfall. Those of you who know me know that I can start telling a story, and I can go off in 100 different directions before I ever come back to the story and finish it, if I ever do come back and finish the story, which I'm not going to today. But I thought about this as I was reading through Ephesians 3, of all things, because that's kind of what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Ephesians. Not with quite such unimportant things as driving up a road, but Paul starts to pray in our text today in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and he's getting ready to pray, assuming you've heard of the and he stops his prayer. And we know that he stops his prayer because he picks it up again in verse 14 when he repeats the same phrase. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and then he continues his prayer. Well, some people would point back to the fact that Paul starts this prayer perhaps in chapter 1, verse 15, when he uses the exact same phrase about "for this reason," and he begins to pray in thanksgiving for the church at Ephesus. There's a way in which you may even look at the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as essentially a single prayer that Paul interrupts, not with little tangents that are unimportant like I do when I tell stories, but with some of the deepest and most important and vital theological truths about Christ and the church that are found in all of Scripture. Now, as we come toward the end of that first half of Ephesians in our study today, looking at verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3, the question that I want to know is, why does he stop his prayer? What is so important that Paul will stop his prayer? Because that's essentially what he does. What's so important, and what can we learn about it? And we find out very quickly that what it has to do with is Paul's personal role in the purpose of God for the Gentiles and in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He resumes this prayer by saying, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," assuming you've heard of the stewardship that God's given. And we think, well, of course, Paul, you're writing to the church at Ephesus. Surely they know about the stewardship of the gospel given to you. You lived there for over 2 years. You preached the gospel in this church. But this letter isn't just going to Ephesus. This letter is circulating throughout all of the churches in Asia Minor. And as Paul writes and gets to this point, it dawns on him, there may be some people, converts since he left, or people he's never met, who really don't understand who he is or what he is or how he came to have this stewardship. And so he stops for a moment to explain it. He stops to explain how it is that he, as he says here, is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Because as Paul writes this letter, you know, he's writing from prison. How did Paul get in prison? He's in prison in Rome waiting to see the Emperor Nero. How did he get there? Well, back in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul has gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there he runs into some Jews who are from this very part of the world where Ephesus is, Jews from Asia. These people have hated Paul for years because when he came to Asia and preached the gospel, he preached a message to the Gentiles that allowed them to come into salvation without having to go through the law of Moses. And they despise Paul, a Jew, for doing such a thing. They see Paul at the temple in Jerusalem. And you know the story, how they bring up these false charges against the apostle Paul. A riot breaks out. The false charges are that Paul's brought Gentiles into the temple. There's a riot. Paul is arrested by the Roman authorities, sort of rescued in a sense. He then is shifted off to Caesarea for 2 years in jail. He then appeals to Caesar, and he's in Rome. And why is he in Rome as a prisoner for Christ Jesus? He's in Rome, in jail, because he has been preaching salvation of Jesus to the Gentiles. And Paul wants them to understand exactly what it is that this entails. Not so much about himself personally, but Paul wants to talk to them about what lies at the heart of the gospel and of his ministry. And the two things that he brings out in our text today in chapter 3 are two gifts that Paul's received from God. Two gifts. And he introduces them with the phrase, the gift of God's grace that was given to me. In verse 2 and in verse 7, he speaks of these two gifts. These are two gifts he received that have defined his life and that have set him out on the course of his ministry. These are vital to who Paul is and to what Paul's doing. And he wants the church to understand it because at the heart of it is the gospel and the mystery of Christ that he is revealing in this great letter. And so he speaks of these two gifts of God's grace. The first is the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Paul says, God gave me a great gift. He revealed to me this mystery. And secondly, it's the ministry. God has given Paul a ministry in response to this great mystery that he's received, that he can proclaim the gospel. So join me in Ephesians chapter 3 and read first of all in verses 1 through 6 what the Apostle Paul says about this gift that was given to him, this gift of the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I love mysteries. I've always loved mysteries. I love to read mystery stories. I love mysteries where you have to look for the details. You have to look for the clues. You're trying to figure it out. It's hidden. It's obscured. Who did it or whatever it is. If you like mysteries, this mystery has nothing to do with that kind of a mystery. It's a completely different kind of a mystery. This word has a very specific meaning and use in Scripture. A mystery, this word in the New Testament means a truth that was unknown and unknowable and undiscoverable to the human mind that has now been clearly revealed by God Himself. So it's not a mystery in the sense that nobody knows. It's a mystery that this is something no one would have ever known. No one could have discovered this except God has revealed it. And now everyone who hears the Word of God knows what the mystery is. In fact, Paul tells us exactly what the mystery is in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jewish believers. Gentiles are members of the same body, the body of Christ that Jews are. Gentiles are partakers now of the promises that were given to Abraham and to David and to Israel. Gentiles are a part of that. And this is the mystery of Christ. Paul's talked about this already. He's already written briefly, as he says in this text, about it in chapter 2. Do you recall how in chapter 2 Paul said to us Gentiles, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You had nothing to do with the promises. You were outsiders. And not only that, you didn't know God and you were without hope in God. You were alienated from the Jewish race and from the promises to Israel, and you were alienated from God himself. But what happened? Christ came. And Christ, through the cross and through his blood, brings salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. The mystery of Christ is the complete union of the Jew and Gentile as one people, as God tears down that dividing wall that we talked about in chapter 2. That dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that had always existed is torn down by Christ. Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile together as one new man and reconciled them all to God, all of us to God, through his blood, and giving us peace with one another and peace with God, and creating a new humanity, a new creation, so that we are all now, Gentiles alike, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promises. Paul said, this was revealed to me directly by God. And then he's quick to point out that God has revealed this in other ways too. To me, God did this directly, but God has also, by the Holy Spirit, revealed this to the apostles and prophets in the church who are preaching the same message that Paul has been preaching. Paul said, nobody knew this before. This has been hidden for ages. Well, wait a minute. Isn't the Old Testament talking about Gentiles coming in? Doesn't the Old Testament say something about Gentiles being included? I mean, Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham, doesn't it say all nations will be blessed through your seed? Yeah. Doesn't the Bible teach us that Israel is a light to all of the nations, that the Messiah will inherit all of the nations as his inheritance, that the prophets tell us how every nation will flow into Jerusalem? Yes, all those things are true. But what the Old Testament never reveals, and what Jesus in his own ministry never reveals, is the radical nature of how Gentiles are going to be accepted and included. You see, what's always been expected from the Jewish side was the Gentiles will come in as they become Jews. The Gentiles will come in as they submit to the law of Moses and circumcision and become part of the commonwealth of Israel and have Jerusalem as the center of their heart and life. And what the gospel tells us is so different from that, so radically different. This is why so many of the Jews rejected Paul and the gospel that he preached. Because in the gospel, Gentiles are not accepted by converting to Judaism or becoming part of a Jewish theocracy. Rather, Jew and Gentile have equal access to God through faith in Jesus Christ in a new spiritual community that Paul writes of here, the church, that they're on equal terms. This was something no one expected. This was a mystery that had been revealed in the gospel of Christ. As Paul writes Ephesians, the Spirit of the living God no longer is dwelling in a temple in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is living within his temple, the people, Jew and Gentile, the temple of God in Christ. There's been a change. It's been a radical change. And for us, it just, well, of course, we know that's the gospel. But in the first century context, this is a mind-blowing thing that Gentiles have equal access to God on the basis of faith. This is the mystery. And it's the revelation of this mystery that calls Paul to his mission. Take a look at verses 7 through 13. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is made a minister of the gospel by the grace of God. He sees it as a gift to him, and in this text he outlines what his mission is. He first of all says, I'm so unworthy. In fact, Paul coins a word here. He puts an ending on this word in Greek, which is like, it's like grammatically incorrect, but spiritually so true. He is the leastest of the least. I mean, he is just like the bottom. There is no one lower. Paul's saying, I am the least of all the saints. And this isn't some sort of false modesty on Paul's part. He understands what he's been called to do. There is no person who is worthy for this task. No one, and certainly not him. He's aware of his blasphemy against Jesus and his persecution against the church. But at the same time, Paul understands that by the gift of God's grace, he's been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he assumes all the divine authority that that calling brings along with it. And he lets us know, as he writes to the Ephesians, what his mission is. The mission of the apostle Paul, according to this text, is threefold. The first thing he says is to make known Christ's riches to the Gentiles. Or as he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a way, of course, in which this is a very unique role for Paul and for Paul alone as the apostle to the Gentiles. That he preaches this unsearchable riches of Christ to them. Too vast to explore. Too deep to fathom. Paul's touched on these unsearchable riches in chapters 1 and 2. He's touched on them, and as we read those chapters, as we look at them, we're overwhelmed with what God has done for us in Christ. How he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How he has chosen us and predestined us and called us and adopted us. How he has reconciled us back to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiving us of all of our sins, redeeming us. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! It's true. He tells us about those blessings, those unsearchable riches in Christ, that now we've been raised up with Jesus Christ. Now, presently, the church, lifted up, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, reigning with him, even now, by faith, in our union with Jesus Christ. How the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us and secures for us an inheritance that we will one day receive. And the text goes on to say back in chapter 1, this is just the beginning. God just wants to lavish you with grace in all of the ages to come. He just wants to take his grace and pour it out on his people. He wants you to enjoy these unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And so Paul declares the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles because Paul has experienced them. They have been revealed to him and he knows them. And I think one of the truths for all of us to understand is once you know these unsearchable riches, once you and I experience them, there is a debt, there is a responsibility, and that is to share these riches with people who are still spiritually impoverished. This is at the heart of the mission of Paul, and it's at the heart of the mission of the church. Think about what happens when people discover great things. When people discover cures, when people come up with these inventions that change everybody's lives, they get broadcast, they get told, everybody wants to hear because it's important. Look at what we found out, look what's happened, and people want to share that news. It's just natural. Grandparent, enough said. Okay, if you're a grandparent, you know what I'm talking about. You want to share those kinds of things. I mean, if you find a good chiropractor, you tell people about it. If you find something that works in your diet, you tell it to a friend who's maybe trying to lose weight. If you're reading a book that's really inspiring, or you know, if you found some restaurant that you just love, you tell people. We tell people. We do it all the time. We tell them because it's good and it's been fun, or we saw some entertaining movie and we want to tell people about it. Oh, you should go see this. It's so good. But wait a minute. What about this? What about this? The creator of the universe. The creator of everything that exists. Loves you and I to such a degree that he came to this earth in the person of his son. And he lived among us to reveal himself to us. So that we might know him and be called into a relationship with him that we forfeited through our own sin. And in order to call us into that relationship, he has to deal with sin. So God in the flesh takes upon himself our sin and our guilt and our shame and tastes death for us so that we do not have to taste that death. And he dies and he's buried and he's raised and he pours out on us his Holy Spirit and he heals our brokenness and he showers us with such blessings. And he enriches our lives in ways that are beyond description. And he gives us a hope that fuels our perseverance and our love for him. And our hearts are filled with joy and our eyes are open to what is really going on in this world. God has blessed us with this and has promised us an inheritance that's reserved for us that can never perish or spoil or fade away. And we have that promise and hope of eternal life. He has now, in Christ, raised us up to reign. And it is only a matter of time until our King returns and brings about a consummation of all of this that we might live forever in the glorious presence of God. And we can keep quiet about that. We can keep quiet about that. We can not tell people that. Hey, did you guys see MI6? Mission Impossible Fallout? Man, that was, the ultimate truth, the greatest blessings that have ever been poured out on mankind, the very purpose of life and existence, I can keep my mouth shut about that and not share the unsearchable riches of Christ with everyone who is so spiritually impoverished? How in the world could such a thing be? How can that happen with me? How long do you suppose it was when Paul met somebody before he ever brought up Jesus? How long? How long did Paul know someone before he brought up somehow the unsearchable riches of Christ to them? How long? How many days, how many weeks, sometimes how many years might I know someone and never get around to talking about the greatest riches and the ultimate truth of the universe is that God reigns and that Jesus Christ has been sent to save us and bring us into a new community of salvation. John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians said, once we're sure that the gospel is both truth from God and riches for mankind, nobody will be able to silence us. I think that's so true, and yet somehow, on the other hand, we allow things to silence us. And I know, and you say, Richard, hey, telling somebody about the movie isn't quite about, like, talk to them about Jesus. You start talking about Jesus, then all of a sudden there's some hardened people out there who are going to be a little resistant to that. They're not going to take too kindly to that. They may reject you. They may get angry with you. This letter, however, it is written by a guy in jail for that very reason. So Paul kind of knows about that. And it certainly didn't stop him from doing it, nor should it us, as if that were to happen. Maybe it will someday, but that it's probably pretty unlikely. But the point is, once you have experienced the unsearchable riches of Christ in your life, and this mystery has been revealed, how God has united everybody together in Christ, how can we ever be silent about this? We have received it by grace, like Paul, and should declare it with power. Paul says, this is what my life is all about. The mystery's been revealed to me, and so now I make known God's riches to the Gentiles, and also I make known the mystery to all men. Not just to the Gentiles. Paul says everybody needs to hear this. Of course, Paul typically goes to the Jews first when there are Jewish communities when he preaches the gospel. And Paul says, my mission is to enlighten. He uses the term there to enlighten everyone. People are in the darkness. People live in spiritual ignorance everywhere around us. I wonder when Paul says this, if he remembered the day on the road to Damascus when a light shone in his eyes and further into his heart, and Paul realized he'd been living in the darkness of spiritual ignorance and came to know the light of Christ as it shone into his very heart. He says, that's what I've got to do. I've got to shine that light. I've got to enlighten everyone about the mystery of Christ, about what it is that God is doing in this world. And the mystery specifically is nothing less than the church. Jew and Gentile coming together, united in Christ as a new community. This is God's eternal plan to reconcile everything to Himself through Jesus Christ and make peace through His blood. And God, who has created the heavens and the earth, has now created in Christ a new humanity in which He will live. And what happens next in this text calls for us to open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to something so large, because it truly has cosmic proportions. Because Paul knows, as he proclaims the riches of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and makes known and enlightens all men to the mystery of Christ, he knows the result will be what God is doing. And that is to make known God's wisdom to the cosmic powers. The text reads like this in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is he talking about? Well, what would be the first result you would expect from someone declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ and declaring this mystery, essentially declaring the gospel? What you would expect, and what happens, of course, is the birth and the growth of the church. As Jew and Gentile hear the message, they come to faith. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They come into the body of Christ, the church. And the church begins to take shape. Jew and Gentile find themselves as members of the same body. They find themselves as a part of the family of God. What Paul's talking about here is, it's happened. He's not theorizing. The mystery of Jew and Gentile coming together in this one new creation is not some abstract sort of thing that Paul's talking about. It's happened right there in Ephesus in that church. It's happened in all those churches in Asia Minor, where people from different cultural and different ethnic and different national and different religious backgrounds have all come together in Jesus Christ into a new humanity, into a new society. And Paul is just essentially talking about the church. And he's saying, look, the church, as it exists, the church with everyone coming together in Christ as one new humanity, is the very public demonstration of the grace and the power and the wisdom of God. Because what happens in the church doesn't happen anywhere else. What happens within the church doesn't happen in any other group or among any other people. It just doesn't happen that way anyplace else. There's no other human community that resembles the church in this way. And it may be hard for us to get back into that first century mindset. We tried a couple of weeks ago to do that. But the diversity and harmony of the church is unique among every community. It is God's newly created society, and its multifaceted face and membership reflects the manifold wisdom of God, Paul says. In the first century, no one could have imagined Jews and Gentiles getting together. I know for us that just doesn't seem like a big leap. But in the first century, no one could have imagined any reason that Jews and Gentiles would start going into each other's houses and start having meals together and start worshiping together. The religion of Israel and the religion of the Gentiles was so different. These are two peoples that were hostile. These are peoples who hated one another. These are people, some of whom would have been driven to violence against the other. They despised one another. No one could have understood Jew and Gentile coming together and worshiping together and having this love feast and partaking of the body and blood of this Jewish teacher named Jesus. And no one could have understood that. No one could have seen that unity coming. It was an amazing fellowship. I spoke a couple of weeks ago about the church in Athens when we visited there a few weeks ago. It was mind-blowing to me, because the church has members from Russia, from the Ukraine, from Afghanistan, from Iran, from Eastern Europe, from Greece, from the United States. In other contexts, these are people who are shooting each other. And there they are assembled with one voice, with one Holy Spirit dwelling in each of them. This is the temple of the living God. This is the new creation right here. This is the new creation of God. And it demonstrates something that nothing else in this world demonstrates. It demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God who has been planning to do this from the very beginning. One family, one body, no borders, no race, no ethnic groups, no languages, no political systems to take into account. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, Greek or barbarian, whatever pairs you want to put up there. Everyone is one through the blood of Christ and by faith in Jesus Christ has equal access to the Father and worships Him in the Spirit. And what Paul is talking about here, and I know, hang in there with me for just a minute. Sometimes the most important things for us to understand are just bigger than we typically think. And we have to stop and think about it. Paul's describing here a drama that is being played out. History is the theater. The world itself is the stage. You and I and every member of the body of Christ, every member of the church of our Lord, are the actors. Scene by scene, the play is unfolding. The question is, who's watching? Who are the spectators? Who's watching this story unfold? And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that the spectators are none less than the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The cosmic spiritual powers created by God are looking on and have been looking on since the beginning of their creation to what God is doing in this world. And we know what God envisioned from the beginning was to create this new humanity and eventually to reconcile everything back to Himself through Jesus Christ. But no one else knew that. Who knew what God was doing, except as God revealed it in pieces here and there? Matthew read to us from 1 Peter. The prophet said, "What is this stuff?" Oh, the Holy Spirit said, "It's for somebody else in the future. You just be faithful and write it down." Peter says, "You know, the angels wanted to know what's going on. The angels wanted to look into that and say, what are you doing?" Angels long to look in these kinds of things. And I think of all the powers, those that are working on behalf of God and perhaps those that go against God as they watch history unfolding. And they wonder what's going on. They watch the scene unfold. There's the call of Abraham and the nation of Israel comes into being and David is king and there are promises made to him and the prophets come along and then John the Baptist and Jesus and Jesus, he's born and he preaches and he dies and he's raised and he ascends into the heavens and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and then the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins and then what happens? As people begin to believe, and people from all over begin to believe, and they put their faith in Christ, and they're baptized into Christ, and the church begins to form, and this group of people comes together that have nothing that would tie them together except one thing, and that is that they've come to know God through Christ, and their faith in Jesus Christ and His blood. And people who were hostile to one another, and people who hated one another, are now brothers and sisters in the family of God, are filled with the same Spirit, and with one voice glorify God in heaven for the unsearchable riches that they have found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, as those powers look on, as this drama unfolds, it's clear to see what God's been doing all along. This is where God's been taking the world. This is what it's been leading to. We need to understand the church here on earth is nothing less than the beginnings of the new creation of God. The church is vital. The church is important. The church is central. The church reveals to the heavenly beings what God is doing in us, in our unity, in our mission. They see the manifold wisdom of God, who all along had been planning to ultimately bring everything together through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are the visible expression of that reality now on this earth. And we need to understand how valuable, how majestic, how central to the eternal purpose of God is the church of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is no afterthought. You know, we think of salvation, we think of it as, well, I need to get my sins forgiven and I need to get right with God and be reconciled to God. Absolutely. And I'm thankful personally for that. But salvation is so much bigger. Salvation is so much bigger. What God is doing is so much bigger, it's so much grander, it's so large, it's cosmic in its proportions. It isn't just about me getting right with God. It's about God creating an entire new society that I happen to be included in because of faith in Jesus Christ that will live and reign and dwell with Him forever. It's huge, it's big, it's cosmic. And Paul paints that broad picture here in Ephesians chapter 3 that should inspire us about how vital the church is to our lives today. The church isn't just a place you walk into on Sunday mornings if you happen to have the morning open. Are you kidding me? The church is the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the family of God. And by faith, we've all been incorporated into it. The church is around the globe. It's through time and history. That's what we're a part of. It's huge, it's big, it's mighty, it's majestic. And we need to understand who we are in Christ because of that. The centrality of the church in God's plan. Paul says this is in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. This is where God's been taking creation from the beginning. A redeemed people, glorifying Him through Jesus Christ. And that's who you and I are. It's absolutely amazing. It is central to the gospel. It's central to our lives. Just the way this text ends, and there's so much more, but it ends by, Paul says, this is according to the eternal purpose that he, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Do you notice how Paul looks at his life through this story? The story of the church and the eternal purpose of God? We just get it backwards sometimes. We look at our little world and our little life and all the things that are going on. And I'm not minimizing the things that are going on in our life as not being important. They have a role. But they have a role as they relate to this story of what God is doing in our world and in the universe. And Paul gets it. Paul says, hey, I don't want you to feel bad for me. I don't want any sympathy cards coming to Rome while I'm in jail. Because my imprisonment is your glory. I'm here because I declared to you the unsearchable riches of Christ, and now you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't feel bad about me. Don't feel bad about that. We get caught up so often in the things that are going on in the world and in our lives. And of course, there are lives and we live them and we have to deal with those things. But how vital it is to see the story of our life unfolding against this cosmic story of redemption. And I just want to say, it takes work to do this. It's hard to do this. You have to stop and think about it and meditate and reflect on how everything that's going on in my life relates to the fact of what God is doing in this world. What's God's story? God is bringing people from everywhere, from every possible place, every possible background, and He's bringing them together in one body, in one temple, in one family, to bless them and to save them forever. That's the story of life on earth. That's the story. And the church is central to that story as it unfolds in our day and in our time. And our call Our call is to be faithful to who we are in Christ, to love the church, to serve in the church. Of course, our worship and our adoration and our praise go to God and to Christ, who is the head of the church, which is His body. But as part of this new creation, we are faithful to this new creation. We serve in this new creation. We value this new creation. We give our lives and live out our lives in the environment of this new group of people, the church. John, next week, Lord willing, will be finishing up chapter 3. And I just want to say, John, it's no wonder that at this point Paul says, if you could just get this, if you could just understand what I'm talking to you about, it will change everything in your life. Because that's the prayer. John's going to have a lot more to say about it than that, I'm sure. But that's what Paul gets back to in his prayer. If you could just understand this, the length, the height, the depth, if you could just get it, if you could just, because Paul knows, once you really get this, oh, it changes you inside and out. It did him. This is what changed Paul. This vision, this mystery, this mission. It's who he is. And it's who we need to be. I pray, and I have been praying this week, that God would open your heart and mine to the truths of this text that are deep, that are difficult. I've been praying that God, in His Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, would stir your heart and mine to better enlighten us into what we're actually reading here and the significance that it has for our lives. And that He would at the same time grant each of us power to do what we now need to do, as the text tells us, and that is to go out and tell people the unsearchable riches of Christ, that they may be walking in the light and find the salvation that we've had. Let us be faithful to that. If you have not yet become part of what God is doing because you've never confessed your faith in Christ and been baptized into Him, you need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to get right with God personally. And as you do that, God is going to place you into the very body of His Son, Jesus Christ, on this earth, and make you part of a new creation. A new creation that will be consummated at the return of our Lord. If you're ready to make that commitment to serve the Lord Christ, we invite you to come. If you've lost your way, if you're looking at your life in the church and your life of ministry is just something, just a little part of something, and you realize you need to have a bigger picture of who you are in this world. And what your task is, what my task is in this world. If the church can pray for you in any way, if we can strengthen one another, let us know how we may be able to do that. If there's any need that you have, that you want to bring before the Father, who longs to lavish you with grace, come to Him. And as we leave today, we've got a story to tell. Let's be faithful. Let's stand and sing.